Thank you and good evening. Always a pleasure for me to come here, and it's a very special pleasure to be here this weekend at the conference, and I trust the Lord will bless us as we are together. I've been praying quite a bit about this conference, and I'm sure you have too, and we look to the Lord to help us and to guide us. It's a special pleasure and privilege for me to be associated with my good friend and brother, J.B. Nicholson, for this weekend. I've been with my good friend on several occasions before and appreciated his ministry. And I'm sure we're going to get a blessing as the Lord speaks to us through him during this weekend. I'd like you to open your Bibles with me, please, at the first epistle of Peter. The first epistle of Peter. We're going to read some sections from chapters 2 and chapter 3. I feel the Lord would have us look at Peter's writings this weekend. I'm sure Peter's a mutual friend of every one of us. His writings are very interesting, pretty straightforward as the whole, although there are problems with some of the passages in Peter's writings as well. But the Spirit of God is with us and will guide us as we go through some of the themes of Peter's first epistle. I like to go through Peter's epistle and consecutively expound the epistle, but that's not what we're going to do this weekend. We're going to take three themes from the epistle. This evening, we're going to think of what Peter says about his Lord and the sufferings of his Lord on Calvary's cross. We could call it the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Tomorrow afternoon, we'll think of what Peter says about the Christian living in the world. And then on Sunday, in the will of the Lord, we'll look at what Peter says about the Christian and his responsibilities in the church. That's what we're going to be thinking of, and I trust the Lord will guide us as we think of these subjects. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to begin reading from verse 18 of this chapter, and I'll be reading tonight and on other occasions during this weekend from the King James Version. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when you be buffeted for your fault, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now let's look at a few verses from the next chapter, chapter 3. We'll begin at verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Turn to the end of verse 21, and we read these words, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these great passages from his holy book. Let's again bow and ask him to guide us as we meditate upon these verses. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we have been reading about the Lord Jesus, about his sufferings for us, about the glory that followed. We pray that our eyes may be focused upon him this evening, and that seeing him we may lose sight of all others, and that we may be afresh attracted to him, that we may love him more dearly and follow him more nearly and see him more clearly as we are gathered together. We ask thy blessing upon us. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm sure for all of us, life has its ups and downs. At least it has for me, and most people that I know have their ups and downs in life. There are the peaks and the valleys. There are the heights of elation and gladness, and the depths of depression and gloom. So it has been for God's people down through the centuries. There are some records in the Bible that indicate that some of the great Bible characters had these sort of experiences. The case of Elijah springs to mind. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 18, we find Elijah on the mountaintop, literally and metaphorically. He was on the Mount of Carmel, and what a wonderful experience that was. But when we turn the page of the Bible to chapter 19, we discover him in the valley of gloom and depression. And so it was with many of God's people and God's servants. Peter was a man who had a checkered career. He would be in the heights one moment, and a few moments later, he would be in the depths. I guess some of us are like that too. One moment to another varies. A few years ago, it was my privilege and my wife's to go to the land of Israel. Some of you have been there, I'm sure. And there were many highlights of our trip. We went with Dr. Rob Lindstedt, whom I'm sure you've known, a party that he conducted, and we had a wonderful time. One day, we set sail from Tiberias on the Lake of Galilee across to Capernaum. And from there, we traveled northward by bus. We came to a place that was on the slopes or at the beginning, the foot of Mount Hermon. And the place where we was called Caesarea Philippi. You've read about it in your Bible. It was a wonderful experience to be there. First of all, it was a great experience. We were there in July. And if you're there in July in Israel, it's pretty hot. And you're always ready for some lovely, cool water to drink. Well, the water of the beginning of one of the tributaries of the Jordan Valley was very cool. Many of us took off our shoes and socks and put our feet in the cool river water. But as I was there, I thought of Peter. You couldn't help but think of Peter if you're thinking of Caesarea Philippi. That's a place that made Peter famous, Caesarea Philippi. That was one of the high spots of Peter's life. You remember, on that occasion, the Lord Jesus asked his disciples a couple of questions. The first question was, who do men say that I am? Well, the disciples answered that in unison. They said, well, some say you're Elijah. Some think you're Jeremiah. And some say you're one of the prophets. Or John the Baptist. And then the Lord turned to them and asked another question. Who do you say I am? And Peter was first with the answer. And he gave that momentous answer that has marked him out for all time, the high spot of his life. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Tremendous answer. That answer brought to the lips of the Lord this word, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. But in just a few moments, the scene changed. And the Lord said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. What had made the difference? Came from the heights of Mount Hermon, almost to the depths of the Dead Sea, just in a few moments. What made the difference? Well, in between, the Lord had unfolded, it seems for the first time, what was going to happen to him. He was going to go to the cross of Calvary. He was going to be betrayed and crucified. Peter didn't like that at all. He didn't think that should ever happen to the Lord. Don't think of it, he says. Don't imagine that that's going to be. Put it behind you. And the Lord said to Peter, you're a stumbling block, an offense to me. So he said, get thee behind me, Satan. Excuse me. Peter didn't understand the necessity for Calvary. He couldn't understand the value of the Lord Jesus dying or the purpose of it. He thought it was a non-essential, could be done without. A few years later, Peter took up his pen to write an epistle. We've read from it tonight, the first epistle of Peter. And you discover that in this first epistle of Peter, Peter wrote about the death of the Lord Jesus in every single chapter. As a matter of fact, I think it's possible to write over this epistle the words that he pens in the first chapter of the epistle. In the first chapter, he wrote the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's what the Old Testament prophets had written about. And really, that could be called the title of this epistle. Of course, he also wrote about the sufferings of Christians and the glory that's going to come to them. But in the context of that, he wrote about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And it's evident that as we read this epistle, that Peter had changed his mind about the sufferings of Christ. The one who had one time thought, well, we can't have anything of that. There's no need for that. Has discovered that it's vitally important. He's discovered that this is of extremely great purpose. And he writes about the purpose of the sufferings of Christ in this great epistle. And particularly in these two sections that we have read together. Both of them are associated with the sufferings of God's people. And the first epistle of Peter is a great book to turn to when you're passing through any kinds of sufferings. But in particular, if you're passing through sufferings for the sake of the Lord Jesus, this is the book to turn to. And the apostle in chapter 2 is writing about servants, sometimes with difficult masters, who suffer for well-doing. And into that context, he presented the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, who did well and yet suffered. And in the third chapter, he speaks about suffering in general, for righteousness' sake, that is, for doing what's right. And into the context of that, he presents the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, who suffered for us. Both passages bring before us the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And I'd like you to turn with me just to the 18th verse of the third chapter that we read together a moment ago. This is a tremendous verse. In this verse, there are monumental truths expressed in a few words. I would suggest to you that this would be a great verse for you to memorize, to learn by heart. If you underline in your Bible, and I don't normally do that, this is a verse to underline. This is a verse to keep in mind what great truths are presented in this great verse. In this verse, Peter answers the question, why did the Lord Jesus die? What was the great purpose behind the sufferings of the Lord Jesus? And we'll discover some very important, precious truths for Peter to expound to us. You see, the Lord didn't die simply because there was a miscarriage of justice. And he didn't die simply as a martyr to a noble cause. And he didn't only die as an example for us to follow, although that is true as we read in the previous chapter. But there were some great purposes and reasons for his death. I want you to look at three phrases in the beginning of 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 that outline the cause, the purpose, the reason for the death of the Lord Jesus. Let's look at the first phrase. It says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. That's a tremendous phrase. He suffered for sins. I want you to notice that in this little phrase, there's a word of three letters. It's the word for, F-O-R. You find it in the next phrase, too, the just for the unjust. But the word translated for in the first phrase is a different word from the one translated for in the second phrase. And it's important for us to look at that. In the first phrase, the word translated for is a word that means concerning, about. In other words, it expresses the basic reason for the sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus. This is what it was all about. What was the reason for it? What was the basis of it? Well, Peter says he suffered for sins. He suffered for sins. Of course, he didn't suffer for his own sins because he had no sins to suffer for. Peter, in the earlier chapter, as we read, says he did no sin. Neither was any guile found in his mouth. So it wasn't his own sins for which he suffered. For whose sins did he suffer? For your sins. For my sins. Beside him on two crosses there were other two crucified. They were malefactors. They too suffered for sins. But they suffered for their own sins. The Lord Jesus suffered for sins, but he suffered for my sins. One of these men who was crucified with the Lord Jesus said, "We indeed justly, we getting the due reward for what we have done." They suffered for their own sins. But he turned to this man and said, "This man has done nothing amiss." Why was he there then if he had no sins to suffer for? He was there as our propitiation. For this phrase tells us that one of the great purposes of Calvary was to make propitiation. What's that? Well, propitiation could simply be called satisfaction. The Lord Jesus provided satisfaction to God, provided a means whereby God could be just and justify us, whereby God could be merciful. For the word propitiation, or the word for propitiation, is translated mercy seat. How God could come out and provide mercy for people who deserve judgment. You and I deserve judgment, but the Lord Jesus suffered for us, taking the judgment and so satisfying the claims of a holy and righteous and just God, so that God could come out in mercy to you and to me and provide us with eternal life and eternal pardon. God can be merciful to us. Isn't that a wonderful truth? I'm sure we hear of it so often that we may have discovered or ceased to discover the good, the great good that's in it. But God has been satisfied. He suffered for sins. There's another little word that I missed out, but it's a very important word. You'll notice it says, Christ hath once suffered for sins. When we use the word once, we sometimes think of it as meaning once upon a time. But it doesn't mean that here. The word once here means once for all. It's the word that the writer to the Hebrews loves to use. He was once offered, once for all, offered to bear the sin of many. The Lord Jesus suffered once for all. He appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once for all. You see, the work has been fully accomplished when the Lord Jesus died. There's no need for another Calvary. There's no need for another death. The Lord Jesus has accomplished by that one death all that was needed to be done. He has accomplished it for God's glory. And so God is satisfied. And as we come to him and receive him as our personal Savior and Lord, as we acknowledge that we were the sinners and he died for us, we too are satisfied. So there's the work of propitiation in that little phrase, Christ hath once for all suffered for sins. Let's look at the next phrase. The next phrase says, the just or the just one for us, the unjust. You notice the other for here, the just for the unjust. This for is a different word. This for means in the place of, in the place of. And the truth here is not simply the truth of propitiation, but here it's the truth of substitution. That the Lord Jesus on Calvary took my place and died, the just one, for us the unjust. He was the only one who was always just, who lived in this world. All of the rest of us were unjust, but the Lord took our place and died in our stead. I'm reminded of the Old Testament stories of the offerings. You remember the sin offering. You read about it in Leviticus chapter 4 and into chapter 5. The sin offering. The person who was a sinner had to bring an animal, a lamb perhaps, or a kid. And that person would bring that animal to the door of the tabernacle. the gate of the tabernacle, he would lay his hand upon the head of that animal, then would slay it. And that animal was offered by the priest on the altar. What was happening? Well, that animal, whatever it was taking the place and acting as the substitute for the person who brought it. Every one of these persons who brought these animals were sinners. They deserved to die because of their sin. But by putting their hand on the head of that animal, they acknowledged their sin. And they were acknowledging that this animal was taking their place and dying as their substitute. And you and I are like that. When we came to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we were sinners, unsaved sinners, we trusted him. We put our hand on him. We identified ourselves with him. And we recognized that when he died for us, the just, for us the unjust. You see, these animals in the Old Testament had no virtue of their own to take away sin. They pointed forward to the Lamb of God, who had infinite virtue, who was absolutely sinless, and who died to take away our sins. Isaac Watts said it beautifully when he wrote that hymn that we love, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away one stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. By faith we lay our hand on that dear head of thine. With contrite hearts we stand and there confess our sin." On Calvary, the righteous Son of God took the place of unrighteous sons of men. He took the guilt and the blame, the curse and the shame. He made our sins his own sins, and he died in our stead. He paid all the price in all its fullness, and we are saved because he died as our substitute. We sometimes sing, "His the curse, the wounds, the gall, his the stripes, he bore them all, his the dying cry of pain, when our sins he did sustain." We sometimes sing a hymn by a very dear friend of ours. His name is John Moore. He lives in the area of Toronto now. He is a Scotsman. I had the privilege of preaching for him in Scotland and also in Canada. And he's written a number of good hymns. Coming along in the car this afternoon from Toronto, I was playing a tape of his, just newly produced, in which he has recorded the origins of some of his hymns. One of his best-known hymns is one of the hymns that he writes about and that he sings. "Why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why? Tell me, why was he there? Jesus, the helper, the healer, the friend, why, tell me, why was he there? All my iniquities on him were laid. He nailed them all to the tree. Jesus, the debt of my sin, fully paid. He paid the ransom for me." The substitutionary work of Calvary. But there's still another phrase in this verse that's also important. Not only did the Lord Jesus die as a propitiation, meeting the claims and satisfying the heart of a holy God, providing a way whereby God could be merciful. Not only did he die as the substitution for us, for our salvation, but notice what it says, that he might bring us to God. There is the truth of reconciliation. You see, the Bible repeatedly teaches that every one of us is an enemy of God. We are enemies by wicked works and practices. We are alienated because of our sins. Our sins have separated between us and a holy God. And the Lord Jesus, by his death on Calvary, has reconciled us so that he has brought us to God. And what a wonderful truth that is. This is the truth that we have to proclaim to men and women. It may be there are some here tonight who have never yet entered into the joyful experience of reconciliation. And you're still alienated from a holy God. You've never come to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And our responsibility to you and our responsibility to the people around us is to proclaim the message of reconciliation. Be ye reconciled to God. You see, in our natural state, we are rebels against God. And we have to lay down our arms of rebellion. And we have to turn to the Lord Jesus and receive him as our Lord and Savior. He is the one who has brought us nigh to God. I am a stranger here, within a foreign land. My home is far away, upon a golden strand. Ambassador to be of realms beyond the sea. I'm here on business for my king. This is the message that I bring. A message angels fain would sing. Oh, be ye reconciled. Thus saith my Lord and King. Oh, be ye reconciled to God. He suffered for sins. The just for us the unjust. And I want you to notice the opening words of the next phrase that we've just looked at. That he might bring us to God. And so Peter is expressing the purpose of the death of Christ. That he might bring us to God. Now let's turn back to the second chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, and the verses that we read there. Let's look at verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, that leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. Here's another purpose. The Lord Jesus died as our substitute. He died as our propitiation. He died as our reconciler, that he might bring us to God. But here the Apostle Peter says, he also suffered for us, leaving us an example. He died as an example. And then as an example, he died that ye should follow his steps, his death. What example here is an interesting one. It's a word that may be translated an underwriting. It's the word that's used of the perfect copperplate writing of the teacher that she writes or he writes so that the children can write over it and copy that example of the teacher. So the Lord Jesus has given us the copperplate example, and it's our business to follow his steps. He's given us the pattern. We have the responsibility to follow his pattern. Now, there are some people in the world today who think that the way to heaven is by following the Lord Jesus. Well, that's a great example to follow. And every one of us who is a Christian should be following his example. But don't imagine, my friend, if you're here without Christ, that you're going to get to heaven by following the example of Christ. Well, let's try it, if you like. Let's try to follow his example. Are you prepared to follow his steps? Let's take the first step. The Apostle Peter tells us what it is. He said that you should follow his steps. And here's the first step. Who did no sin? Have you followed that step? Can you follow that step? That's beyond your ability to do that. All right, let's move on to the second step. The second step is, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was sinless in his actions. He did no sin. He was sinless in his words. There was not even a word of deceit or guile in his mouth. Nothing wrong in his mouth. What about the third step? We read that when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. Can you take that step? When he suffered, he didn't threaten. That's quite contrary to the actions of men today. These are steps that men don't take. We can never get to heaven by following these steps. But I want to say to my fellow Christians this evening, Every one of us who is in the way to heaven should seek by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit to follow these steps. We should seek to live like that. Of course, we can't do it in our own strength and our own ability. We're absolutely incapable of doing it. But the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit within us, is able to give us the power to follow his example. And as believers in the Lord Jesus, we have a responsibility to follow his example. On the eve of his suffering, he said to his disciples after he had washed their feet, he said, I have given you an example. He wrote it, used a different word from here. I have given an example that you should do as I have done to you. And that example of humility and consideration for others is an example that we should all seek to follow by humbly giving to others as we would have them do to us. May the Lord help us to follow that example. There's another phrase we want to know, want to look at. We looked at the phrase, that he might bring us to God. That was the first purpose of his death. That ye should follow his steps. There's the second purpose. Let's look at verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we should live unto righteousness. There's the third purpose. He suffered that he might bring us to God. He died and suffered that we should follow his steps. He suffered that we, being dead to sins, I understand that this is the only place in the New Testament that this particular phrase occurs in the Greek. It means to be separated, to separate oneself from sin. That means to cease to live for sin, but to live to righteousness. Begin to live for righteousness. Begin to live to do right. And that's what we should be doing as Christians. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, and have come to the cross of Calvary and found him as the one who died for us, we should seek day by day to live for righteousness, to live to do what's right rather than what's wrong. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus. But I'm thankful that although Good Friday ends tonight, Good Friday isn't the end of it. Good Friday goes on to Saturday and then Easter Sunday. Beyond the story of the death of Christ, there's more. Let's look at it. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and the verse we looked at. We didn't finish that verse. We read three phrases about the death of Christ. But let's notice the last phrase. It says at the end of the verse, being put to death in the flesh. That's in his physical realm. But quickened by, or perhaps in spirit. There are different interpretations of this particular phrase. Whether it's quickened by the Holy Spirit, quickened means made alive, or whether it means made alive in spirit. And I'm not going to argue which one it is tonight. But it really means that he rose from the dead. He has been raised from the dead. This is the truth of the resurrection. And so in this single sentence, this single verse, we have the truth of propitiation, the truth of substitution, the truth of reconciliation, and the truth of resurrection. And we have that again after the difficult passage that we passed over. We haven't time to go into it in detail tonight. But let's notice at the end of verse 21, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And after that, we come to verse 22. And I'd like you to turn to that verse, verse 22. Thank God Calvary didn't end it all. Calvary finished the work of salvation. It was accomplished when the Lord Jesus died and rose again. But thank God there's more to it. Look at verse 22, and there's three important things we have to recognize. We saw four important things in verse 18. Now in verse 22, we read, first of all, who is gone into heaven? There Peter tells the great truth of the ascension. The Lord Jesus is not in the grave. He's not on earth. He's in heaven. He has ascended to heaven. The glorified Lord has been received back with supreme honor to the place he left when he had come to earth. The writers of the Gospels and the Acts have told us about it. Mark tells us he was received up. Luke tells us in chapter 24 he was carried up. And again in the Acts of the Apostles, he tells us he was taken up. He's gone up into heaven. That's his ascension. And what a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus has ascended to where he was before. But there's more than that. Where is he now? Well, says the Apostle Peter, he's on the right hand of God. There's his exaltation. His exaltation. He's at the pinnacle of the universe. The one who occupied the central cross now occupies the place of supreme majesty and absolute authority. He's on the right hand of God. And that's an expression that's used over and over again throughout the New Testament. On the right hand of God. The writer to the Hebrews loves that expression. The right hand of the majesty on high, he says. The right hand of the throne of God. The right hand of God. Over and over he uses that expression. No doubt caught, brought upon him by the Psalms. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That means that our Lord and our Savior is at the very pinnacle of power, the place of supreme authority, his ascension and his exaltation. And notice the last phrase, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. That tells us his dominion. Angels, authorities, and powers. I believe that includes every power in the universe and every person in the universe. It includes angelic beings. It includes all human beings. And it includes all demoniac beings as well. It includes people from heaven and earth and under the earth. Our Lord is supreme. At the place of supreme authority and absolute power. And everyone has submitted to him or will submit to him. For we are told in Philippians 2 that the day is coming when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Just a few final words about the results of all this. The results of it all. We want to go back again to 1 Peter 2. We are traveling between these two chapters, but we want to pick out some of the important statements and truths that are presented. Think of the results. Look at verse 24 at the end of the verse. By whose stripes you were healed. What stripes? Well, of course, that's the wounds of Calvary. Not just the physical wounds of the Lord Jesus, but primarily the spiritual wounds that he received at the hands of God in the hours of darkness when he was made sin for us. And you and I have been healed. Healed of the terrible disease of sin. And there was no other physician could cure it. And there was no other remedy known for it. But by the stripes of the Lord Jesus received at Calvary's cross, you and I have been healed of that dread disease by the great physician from the fatal disease of sin. One has said, this is a new and strange method of healing. The doctor suffered the cost. And the sick received the healing. The Lord Jesus was the physician who paid the cost. But there's more than that. Not only is there healing, look at verse 25 and your two wonderful titles of the Lord Jesus. You were a sheep going astray, says the apostle, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Not only is there healing, but there's caring. For he is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. And he's one who cares for his sheep far better than any earthly shepherd cares for his physical sheep. He cares for us. And then he's also called the bishop. The word bishop could be translated guardian. It's the word that means overseer, one who watches carefully over his people. He's the guardian of our souls. And when we entrust our souls to his care, they are cared for him for time and for eternity. So we find the Lord Jesus is the one who heals. He's the one who cares. And he's the one who guards. And this is the one who suffered for us, who gave his life for every one of us. May the Lord help us to appreciate him this Good Friday more than ever we've done before, and in response to give our hearts in loving and devoted obedience to the one who gave his life for you and for me. May we together acknowledge him not only as our Savior who died, but as our Lord who lives supreme at the Father's right hand, and in doing so, give ourselves afresh to him to rule over our lives day by day.